The Coming by R.S. Thomas. And God held in his hand a small globe. "Look," he said. The sun looked. Far off, as through water, he saw a scorched land of fierce color. The light burned there. Crusted buildings cast their shadows. A bright serpent, a river, uncoiled itself, radiant with slime. On a bare hill, a bare tree saddened the sky. Many people held out their thin arms to it, as though waiting for a vanished April to return to its crossed boughs. The sun watched them. "Let me go there," he said. Will you pray with me? Holy One who has come to us, you who have met us where we are and journey with us in this world, through all of the confusion and the clamor, help us to hear your voice. Help us to recognize it as yours, because we're trying to listen and we want to follow. God, who is still speaking, may what I say now resonate with your own life-giving word, and if it doesn't, may my words be quickly forgotten. Amen. How did he know? Abram obviously felt some compelling force coming from beyond himself, driving him to leave what was familiar and set out for some place new, unseen, completely unknown. According to the information we're given, old Abe doesn't even ask for details. He just goes. But how did he know? How did Abram know that it was God's voice speaking to him, instructing him to uproot, push out, move forward into an unspecified new reality? For that matter, how did the newly baptized Jesus know who or what it was that first spoke with glowing words of pride and then drove him to the wilderness to fast and pray and have his faith tested for more than a month? How did he know? How do you know? How do I know that it's actually the voice of God when we hear what we think is a divine summons? How do we know that it's not just some crazy idea, thought, or plan that our own ego and imagination cooked up together and presented to us? Because our minds can be pretty good at playing those kinds of games periodically, can't they? Or what if the idea came to us from someone else, inviting us to consider a new job or role, a new opportunity to invest in something seemingly worthwhile? Or assist with an exciting venture that looks promising. And we think it might be God speaking to us through that other person. But then again, it could just be the charisma of the individual who's doing a great sales job. Or maybe it's our partner or our family member, and we feel a sense of responsibility to them. How can we be sure that what we choose to do is, in fact, God's will for us? That it faithfully recognizes and answers God's call? Those of us who gathered at Ripon College in Cudston yesterday for our All Church Away Day entertained this question. Miranda, who led us in our afternoon session, asked us to close our eyes for several minutes and imagine ourselves having a conversation with Jesus or with God in whatever way we imagine ourselves or we engage in dialogue with the one whom we seek to follow. And in that conversation, she invited us to see what, if any, answers might come to us when we posed the following questions. Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? Who do you want me to be? It was a little exercise that tested our sense of God's voice or call in our life. Not that everyone had clear answers, or muffled answers even, but I think The question of how we might be confident that it was or is God's voice or response, if we heard anything, was pretty universally felt. I've got some thoughts about discerning an answer to that question, about whether it is God's voice, and I'll share that with you shortly. But before I do that, I want us to go back to the story of Abram and Sarai, of Abraham and Sarah. At the end of chapter 11, and leading into the reading we heard this morning, we learn that the two of them had traveled some years before from a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, and they were headed toward Canaan. With them were Abram's father and nephew, Terah and Lot. The whole family never did make it to Canaan together, but instead settled in a place called Haran. They remained in Haran, we learn in the final verse of chapter 11, until Abram's father died. Now, who knows whether God had been trying to forge a relationship with other individuals who'd simply not heard or responded before approaching Abram? And who knows whether it was his father's death that opened the patriarch's ears finally to hearing the voice of God clearly saying, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Who knows? And it doesn't really matter. What matters is that God's call to Abram at this crossroads and Abram's faithful response is the starting point of Israel's history and our history. It's what matters because, of course, the story we're talking about is not just the story of some ancient family. The story of Abram and Sarai, of Abraham and Sarah, is your story. It's my story. It's the story of our collective call. It represents a turning point in the cosmic and ongoing story of God's relationship with humankind. It's our story of covenant, of unremitting faithfulness from the God who has made us and who loves us and longs to be in mutual relationship with us. According to Frederick Niedner, these verses that form the bridge between the brief primal history and the story of Israel's earliest ancestors serve an important literary function. Through the call and promise to Abram and Sarai, they state in a few lines what it means to be God's chosen people. They also help to make a crucial claim concerning the relationship that God has determined to maintain with creatures who have both delighted God and broken God's heart. Abraham and Sarah and their offspring represent God's last hope for the world. In earlier chapters of Genesis, God attempts to use curse and punishment and massive destruction in the flood to curb the flow of evil from human hearts. But it hasn't solved anything. As we watch the most righteous man God could find to save, that is, Noah, literally the seed for starting over, resume the same old story, and then behold the Babel generation presuming once more to play God, we wonder what else God might do, Niedner explains. The answer comes in Genesis 12. God does not abandon humankind, now scattered about and marked by the same curses and ironic benefits of diversity and confusion that we know so well even today. Instead, God decides on blessing as the curse, on blessing as the alternative to curse. In spite of grieving and ranting over the endless wickedness every generation is capable of dreaming up and inflicting on the world, the nature of God's commitment is such that it simply will not give up on us. Inevitably, Niedner concludes, such faithfulness on God's part means that God will suffer all the pain and sorrow that this troubled relationship generates. Prophets like Jeremiah and Hosea understand God's pain better than most who speak for God. But the evidence of what it would eventually cost God to pin God's hope on flesh and blood appears all through the scriptures. From the vantage point of Golgotha, the question was never whether, but only when, that faithfulness would finally cost God life itself. Once we begin to grasp the persistent theme of the biblical story, which is, it's all about a love that will not let us go. It's about a God whose faithfulness to this world is so unrelenting that not even a torturous death could make it swerve. Once we get a sense of this, we'll be better equipped to test whether the call we're hearing is from the one we seek to follow, or if it has another origin. Nicodemus, the earnest Jewish scholar of our gospel lesson, recognized something of this about Jesus. He clearly felt compelled by something in the Messiah because he sought out a private conversation with him. "Rabbi," he said, as he approached Jesus under the safety of night's cover so that none of his colleagues would see and reproach him later, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do apart from the very presence of God." To which Jesus responded, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Well, this conversation, the conversation that ensues, is thoroughly baffling to Nicodemus, who fails in that moment to understand the concept of rebirth. As yet, Nicodemus was still too bound up with the ways and the thinking of those around him. He was very much a member of the Jewish establishment. Like so many of us today, he was curious and persuaded of Jesus' power to some extent, but cautious, afraid to do anything too radical. Or perhaps he was too complacent with the familiar. Either way, he was unwilling to sacrifice the comfortable for the sake of a faith journey that wasn't clearly defined and that could potentially take him anywhere, even to death, if he followed Jesus' path. What a contrast from Abram's response to God's invitation, which was nothing short of a reconception of his life. A new birth into a life of blessing, promise, deep hope and communion with God. That's not to say it was easy or painless, because it wasn't. There was sacrifice and frustration, as well as flourishing and joy. It's worth noting that Abram was an old man, 75 years old, we're told, when he journeyed from Haran. For those of you who wonder whether an element of self-interest ever enters into call, here's your answer. I think it's entirely possible that God's promise to Abram that Abram would become a great nation was at least partly what got the man moving. It did take tremendous courage and faith for him to believe it. Many men his age would simply dismiss the thought as an old man's momentary dream or delusion, wouldn't you? So it's not unreasonable to think that the very idea of legacy sweetened the deal for a man whose only successor at that point was his deceased brother's son. I'm pretty sure God isn't beyond enlisting things that appeal to us in order to entice us to do what's right and what's part of God's greater plan of love. We know nothing of Abram's previous character. The focus of the story has nothing to do with who Abram was or what he did prior to that moment. But we only know who he will become. And that ought to be a relief to you and to me. Our story need not be about who we've been or what we've done in the past, but always who we can become when we respond in faith to God. Now let's return to those questions we were invited to ask Jesus or God in order to test our sense of call yesterday. What do you want me to do, God? Where do you want me to go? Who do you want me to be? I'm going to suggest that each of us should sit with these questions in the days and weeks ahead, much as I suspect Jesus sat with them in the wilderness as he tested his own call. And as you listen for a response, wondering whether you're hearing or sensing, what you're hearing or sensing is actually God's voice in response, continue your discernment by asking further questions. First, where is the love? Is it right up front, or do you have to dig for it? Will what you're feeling called to do further the work of God's love in this world, or is it primarily about serving yourself and your own interests? From the beginning of our faith story, from the moment of God's call to Abram, the whole agenda was about love and blessing all of humankind. Jesus summed up God's rules for human behavior this way: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. If what you think you're being called to do doesn't obviously do either of these well, then it's probably not God who's doing the calling. Second, will that call involve rebirth, a new conception of your life as you step out in trust? Does it demand something of you? Does it feel a bit risky? Will it stretch you and help you to grow into someone who more closely resembles Jesus Christ? Third, does the thought of it fill you with hope, energy, and an underlying peace, even if you're a bit daunted by the prospect of it? Or does thinking about it drain you and fill you with dread and anxiety? Jesus said his way is the way of abundant life. If we feel enervated by a call, then we need to question whether it participates in the life God wants for us. And finally, when you share the idea or perceived call with other people of faith, do they recognize the sense in what you're hearing? Is there affirmation and confirmation of your sense of call based on the gifts and experiences you have to share? God will not call us to something impossible, nor will we be left completely unsupported in what we're called to do. Sarai and Lot went willingly with Abram when he departed Haran. Jesus called disciples who journeyed with him. And the apostles were sent in pairs, found themselves supported by others on their journey in God's name. What God calls us to do, God will equip us to accomplish when we undertake the venture one step of faith at a time. The poem we're using to ground some of our thinking and reflections across the weeks of Lent is the one that I read at the very beginning by R.S. Thomas, entitled The Coming. As we take a moment or two in silence now, and as you take time across the week ahead to contemplate, I invite you to hold the words of the poem alongside these tests of your own call. What is it that God wants you to do? Where does God want you to go? Who does God want you to be?